We'll read the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 15. The narrative shifts here from a story of exiles returning to a story of exiles polluted. Exiles going back to their former ways, heading down that slippery slope that caused them to be exiled in the first place. And we come then to a passage of corporate repentance as Ezra leads the people in this repentance that he himself is not polluted by, or the recent returnees under Ezra. Remember, there's the first set of exiles that return in chapter 1, and the second set of exiles that return under Ezra that we see in chapter 7 and 8. The second set of exiles are not polluted by this particular sin, and yet we see this wholesale corporate confession and repentance for sin. So that's the theme that is before us this morning. But let's give attention to Ezra chapter 9. And as I read this, notice the extent, the depth of the language that Ezra uses in his prayers with regard to the intermarrying with idolaters. Let's listen to God's most holy word from Ezra chapter 9, starting the reading in verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Ammonites and the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. For when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and I sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me, because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. For our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. Now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves. Yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant, as it is this day. Here we are before you, in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Since the reading of God's word. Let's pray once again as we take up God's word. Father, we don't think like this, and we don't pray like this often, if at all. Give us a sense of our guilt. Give us a sense of our sin and our shame. Individually, yes, but corporately as well, as families, as a church, as a nation. Let us know the way in which we have defamed your glory and your commandments. But Lord, any time we are confronted in your word by our sin, and yes, our sins are very great, there is always opportunity for us to rejoice in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, as you thrust before us a picture of our sin, and we ask for you to reveal our hearts individually and corporately, we also ask that you would give us a sense of your grace all the more this day, the corporate grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we begin here this morning, I want you to imagine that every single one of you have a daughter. For some of you, that's not hard to imagine. For me, that's not hard to imagine at all. I can picture having a daughter quite easily, quite well. Well, I want you to picture soberly and somberly that you have a daughter who is older and a daughter who just recently was released from drug rehab. And she has struggled for many years. And now she's recently back on her feet, and she's living with you, and she's older, and she's grown, and she's her own person, but she comes home one day, again, recently after coming out of drug addiction, and she has really great news for you, Mom and Dad. She's met someone. He's great, he's kind, he's handsome, he has a steady job, he's really sweet to her, and she says, he really cares about me, but Mom and Dad, there's only one little problem. He's an addict. He is currently living a drug-addicted life. He's not trying to clean up his act at all, but otherwise, Mom and Dad, he's just great, and I can't wait for you to meet him. Would you let your just recently cleaned up daughter who just got her feet back under her, would you want her to date an active drug-addicted boyfriend? Let me raise the stakes, though, in this imaginary picture. Your daughter not only just got out of rehab, but she also just was released from jail not too long ago because of serving time for her drug addiction, and if she were to stumble and fall back into that, the sentence that she would face civilly would be much more severe because it would be at least her second offense. How would you feel about her dating this actively addicted boyfriend? Who's going to influence whom most likely? That's the image that we have in front of us in our text, friends. Do you see it? This is Israel, the remnant, the recently back on her feet, idolatry-addicted church, exiled from the land, sent into prison, if you will, just got out of prison, just got out of rehab, back in the land, and now Israel is marrying Yahweh worshipers, yes, in part, but who also happen to worship other gods. They're really great wives. They're really great husbands. They're really great people that we're intermarrying and intermixing with. But what have they just been freed from? They've just been freed from worldliness. They've just been freed from bondage. They've just been freed from corruption of the world. They've just been freed from idolatry. And they're fraternizing with it again. Do you see how high the stakes are here? Do you see why Ezra is so grieved? And let us draw one other comparison to us. This sermon isn't about just don't marry the world or something like that. That application is far too narrow. That is an application. But what have we been freed from? What bondage have we been released from? And what is it when we go back and fraternize with worldliness and fraternize with sin and are okay looking like the world and toying with sin? Do we really want to go back to our bondage? Let us be honest this day, church. Let us be honest with our temptations. Let us be honest with our sin. And let us put away all impurity and all pollution of the world. And let us corporately confess our sins before our God. That is the point before us this morning from Ezra chapter 9. Let us put away all impurity and pollution of the world, corporately confessing our sins to God. Well, as we begin, first, this is a confession of repeated sin. This is an old sin. This is one of the main reasons why the people were taken out of the land to begin with, and now they're committing it again. They're fraternizing with idolatry. The sins of the fathers beget to the sins of the children, and this is stupid. Let's be honest, friends. This is stupid. They just got back from captivity, and they're back into it again. Not too many years later, but two generations later, they return to the same sins. And we do the same thing, don't we? Let's modernize this. Let's not see this text as so old and so dusty. Sins that we have been chastened for by our God, we go back to. Sins that people have confronted us in and pointed out, we keep stumbling in the same areas. We go back like a dog to its vomit. Sin is foolishness. Sin is illogical. Let us not think that these people are too distant from us, but let's continue. At the outset, we must recognize that marrying unbelievers throughout the Scriptures is sin. Let's just clarify that point right out of the gates. You're aware of that standard, right? The people of God throughout all of time are not to intermarry with unbelievers. There's no question about that, right? This is sin. The Old Testament law quoted by Ezra in his prayer is referring back to the Mosaic law that the people are not to intermarry with the land. We also know from the New Testament, its commentary on the Old Testament, that even laws such as not being unequally yoked speaks of how our dynamics ought to be separate from the world and worldliness. And then that same imagery is carried into the New Testament and applied to us so that we get the very clear statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we are free to marry, but only in the Lord. This is a command throughout all of time for God's people, only marry in the Lord. But why is that such a grievous thing? Well, we've already established why it's a grievous thing here in Ezra, but why is it grievous in general? Why does our God not want us to marry unbelievers? I submit to you that if we were to marry an unbeliever, it's to treat Christianity, it's to treat our walk with God, it's to treat our religion as just a mere compartment of our life, just a small pocket of our life, just a part of who we are. And therefore, it's okay to marry somebody who also has their own little religion compartment. And we might not see eye to eye on that, but that's okay because we don't see eye to eye on everything, and we have to make some compromises with spouses. And so it's only a part of our lives, and it's okay to agree to disagree in this particular area. But our spouses are the primary company that we keep in this world. It is the closest of human relationships in this life. And therefore, to be married to a believer is to help one another walk in holiness and to walk in belief. And to be married to an unbeliever is to allow them to drag us back into unholiness, back into unbelief, back into the world, to have good company corrupted by bad character or good character corrupted by bad. But I can't get the quote right, but you know what I'm saying. Same with the interaction and compromise with the world. If we are compromising with the world, friends, we are seeing religion as merely a compartment of our lives. Church is just something that we do on Sunday. Religion is just something that we bring out when we're hanging out with our church friends, but Christianity is just a small part of our lives. It might be a very important part of our lives, but it's just small. And so it's okay for us to fraternize with the things of the world. But that's not how God wants Christianity to be. He wants it to be the whole of our lives. He wants it to consume our lives and it to be the umbrella of everything else that is subsumed under it. And so let us examine ourselves. When our closest friends in this life are unbelievers, when the majority of our free time is spent with the world, when what we primarily do with our relaxation is drinking in the thoughts and ideals of the world, reading the world, watching the world, observing the world, loving the world on the fringes, does this not speak of compromise, that Christianity is a smaller portion of our lives than God intends it to be? God desires Christianity to be all-consuming. But the nature of this sin that the people have committed gets worse. It's not just unaware laymen two generations later forgetting God's law and intermarrying. It's not just the average Joe Israelite. Notice what verse 2 says. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. You see how bad things have gotten. And who are the leaders? It says in verse 1, the Levites have not separated themselves, and neither the priests and the Levites, the leaders who are to lead God's people spiritually, are compromising with the world, fraternizing with idolatry. This is exactly where the people were before. Now there's a reason, and I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago in our sermon series, but there's a reason that James says in his letter that not many ought to become teachers, and by extension, not many ought to be leaders, because the responsibility for leadership is very great. And when it comes to worldliness and not separating ourselves from the pollution of the world, leaders, anyone who have authority, officers of the church, heads of households, parents in general, anyone who has authority, you will be held at greater account. Because you not only lead by your words, you lead by your actions and by your examples. And when we do contrary to the word of God, then we teach contrary to the word of God. But think of the tragic repercussions and destruction that the people are bringing upon generation after generation here to the covenant people, to the covenant children. They're marrying with the world, and what example is being given to their children and those who are under them? Our leadership of our precious covenant young people must always be away from the pollution of the world. But friends, let's be honest. We are more fearful of not of intermixing with the world, but we are more fearful for not conforming to the world. We don't want to look weird in this world. We don't want to stand out. It is easier to fraternize with the world and look like the world because it's hard to truly be holy and truly be pure and truly be separate. Why were the people intermarrying here in our text? Because we've just come back. We're a remnant. We're small. And look at all these wives to choose from. This will be easy. We can repopulate the land simply and easily, and it doesn't have to be as difficult. Why do people within the church date outside of the church today? Because look at the pool of eligible bachelors or eligible bachelorettes. It's so much larger. People fear being single more than they fear displeasing God. It's the easy path And speaking of worldliness, why do we so readily conform our thinking and our viewing and our reading and our behaviors to the pattern of this world? Because it's easy. It's so much easier than the path of true, faithful, holy Christianity. It is easier to be a worldly Christian than to not be conformed to the world. So friends, what do you fear more? Conformity to the world? Or do you actually fear conformity to the Word because of how much will stand out? And yet even in this portion of our text, there is hope, because there is confession of some of the leadership. Did you notice that in verse 1? Who comes to Ezra? It's the leaders. Some of the leaders, and they're saying, even the leadership, even us, even our ranks, we are compromised. And that's where the sin is the most grievous and the worst. It's foremost among us. And they're coming and they're confessing. And why are they coming and confessing? Because Ezra has been boots on the ground for 5 months. If you go back to chapter 7, verse 9, and compare it to chapter 10, verse 9, you see that he's been there ministering the word of God faithfully for about 5 months. And it's already producing confession. And people are fearing the word of God. And the word of Christ is being faithfully brought forth, and they're acknowledging sin. And there is confession and there is repentance in some. But it is from this group that they previously tolerated this behavior, and now there is true change and there is true repentance. And what of you, friends? When the word is brought to bear in your life, when you're confronted by the word of God, and you know that you are being influenced by worldly values and worldly thinking, and you are confronted with areas of impurity and pollution of the world, do you change? Do you respond to the word of God? And what you previously tolerated, you repent. Well, secondly, we notice that this is a passage of a confession of corporate sin. It's a confession of corporate sin. Ezra is the one here who repents. In verse 3, he pulls out his hair, he tears his robe, he sits down astonished at sin, he's dumbfounded, and then that leads to repentance and prayer. But at first, before he gets to the evening sacrifice, before he gets to that time of prayer, his response is, they've done it again. I can't believe it. He's so shocked by their sin. We experience this in parenting, don't we? Are you serious? I just disciplined you for that. What? The people have just been disciplined in the exile, and they're back at it again. And we observe it in our friends as well. Really? You're back in the same old patterns? It's mesmerizing. And if we're honest, it's true of us as well, but we'll get to that. But it's not just Ezra who falls down and who is cut to the heart, but verse 4 says, everyone who trembled at the word of God. It's all the faithful, all who have this same mind, the mind of God, and believe the consequences of sin, that fall down and they're prepared to repent, and then they come to the time of the evening sacrifice. And I just have to pause at this point and say, friends, anytime in the Old Testament scriptures we are confronted with the sacrifice, we have to remember what it points to. We have to remember what the sacrifice means. There is provision for sin. There is forgiveness of sin. And the evening sacrifice especially should tip our minds to the death of Christ, because Christ hung from the morning sacrifice to the evening sacrifice and gave up his life at the evening sacrifice, thereby fulfilling the whole of the sacrificial time period. Sacrifice always reminds us of provision for sin. But let's trace back Ezra's unique response here for a minute. Before we get to his prayer specifically, he pulls out his beard hair, he pulls out his hair, he tears his clothes, and he sits down all day, just sitting there because of sin. Can you imagine this outward display of confession, this outward display of sorrow over sin? How would the world see this? The world would see this as complete insanity. I remember one time I was a youth leader in college and was leading a youth trip, a week-long trip. And I was sleeping in a room with 100 other guys, and I couldn't sleep. We were all in the same room, everybody's snoring and so forth. And I was deeply pierced of soul that night for a particular reason, and I couldn't sleep, and I needed to find a place to pray. And I found the only place I could that I thought I was by myself, and I went into a stairwell, and I thought no one was around, and I started to pray silently, but my lips were moving. Kind of like the experience in 1 Samuel, right, when someone thought that one with her lips moving, she was crazy. Well, there was a young, unbelieving man who sat in the stairwell watching me pray. And after I finished, he was laughing because he couldn't comprehend what on earth I was doing. There was no category for him in his unbelieving world what he was seeing. And that's the picture here. The world doesn't understand this sorrow over sin that we see in the book of Ezra. The world would think he's mad, but friends, we must understand that the world doesn't sorrow for the things that we must sorrow over. The world doesn't think it's a problem to marry different religions. That's a non-issue. The world doesn't sorrow over intermixing with the world because they are of the world, and the world doesn't sorrow over sin. They don't get that. We must understand that. We must do that. The people of God should and ought sorrow over sin. And notice Ezra's seeming inaction of sitting for an entire day produces a response. His seeming inaction produces action. The people come to himself, come surround him, and then we see Ezra pray. Do you see how corporately Ezra prays here? In verse 6, "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities." And then he goes on and he says in these verses that follow, "It was our kings who were turned over. It was we who were carried off. It was we who had the temple and land laid to waste and ruin. It was we who were brought back to the land. It was we who rebuilt the temple." Wait a minute. Ezra didn't rebuild the temple. He wasn't around for the rebuilding. It was under Zerubbabel. Ezra arrived later, much later, and yet he's saying it's we. He's identifying himself, and the main point is this. He could rightly contest his innocence here and say, "I've had nothing to do with this, God. Look at these people that you've given me." And he's saying, "We have sinned. We have intermarried. We have offended our God." Ezra was more offended over the corporate guilt of the people than the people were of their own personal guilt. And we as 21st century Westerners, this is a foreign concept to us. We don't get why we should accept responsibility for other people, sins that other people engaged in, because after all, we're Americans. Individualism. And yet, we Americans get this, don't we? We get excited for the positive things that America does. There may be very few these days, I don't know, but well, we can trace it back at least. We're excited about our winning of the war, right? World War II, we have to go that far back. We won the war. America did that. We did that. We're excited. We're prideful in a positive way about what America has done. And we also understand we as Americans engage in the abominable sins of abortion and so forth. We get corporate success. We also get corporate failure. But we might not want to. We might not want to accept responsibility as a people, but we must. We must be an honest church that we as Christians living in America, as a culture, we sin. We have sinned greatly. Our sins are very great. And we must also recognize our sins as a church and as a family, as a people. We must recognize corporate sin. But as we repent for these corporate things, do they feel very distant? That there's someone else who've committed them? As we ask the Lord to forgive us as a land and to provide revival and reformation, do we think it's them that need reformation and them that need revival? That's not a very honest confession. Now, as I'm pressing here, as I'm pushing that we are responsible, we have sinned, are you uncomfortable? Do you not like that concept of corporate responsibility? If we don't like that, then we are taking a slash at the vitals of the gospel itself. Because there was an innocent man who was willing to be numbered among the transgressors. The one who could rightly contend his innocence and say, whoa, I didn't sin. I never sinned ever. Why do I have to receive their wrath and their punishment for their sin? It's them that need reformation. It's them that need revival. It's them that need to repent. Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He who knew no sin, he who was innocent, was counted a transgressor. Ezra didn't intermarry. Christ never sinned. And yet, Ezra, as a type of Christ, is saying, we have sinned. And Christ was willing to spread his arms to say, I receive the sins of my people. We have sinned. Punish me, Father. But then finally, let's see the extent of the people's confession here through Ezra. How grievous does Ezra see his sin? He's saying it's our sin. It's we as a people. It's ours. It's us. We possess it. Let's very quickly go through the extent of it. Firstly, our sin is very great. Verse 6. Notice the imagery that Ezra uses. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. The muck is over and above us. We are drowning in our sin. And our guilt has grown up to the heavens like a detestable, disgusting tree of wickedness. It has grown all the way up to the heavens. This is how great our sin is, God. Secondly, our sin is persistent. Verse 7. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been guilty. From all time, we are guilty. From our fathers until now. How long lasting is our sin? Let's be honest, church. It is everlasting. It is persistent until glory. And then it is widespread. Verse 7 goes on. It says, for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hands of the enemies, right? We and our kings and our priests. We, from the smallest, the least, to the greatest, to the kings and to the priests. No one is left unaffected by sin. We are all touched by sin. Sin is widespread. Let us never believe that we are better than others. Sin touches every single one of us. Let us all confess our sin, friends. Fourthly, sin is costly. Verse 8. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant. A remnant. He uses the word remnant throughout. Why? Because it means the majority has been cast off and only a portion has been preserved. Our sin is very costly. And verse 9 speaks of the consequences, for we were slaves. Friends, you cannot afford to cash the checks that sin required. Sin is so much more expensive than you think it is. The consequences of sin are great. Fifthly, we defy our God by our sin. Verse 10, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. Ezra recognizes our sin is chiefly against our God, first and foremost. And when we get sinned against, is our response, they've sinned against God? Or is our response, they've hurt me? And when we sin against others, is our first and foremost response to keep short accounts with God, be right with God? We've violated our God's law. Or is it, I hope I don't lose the friendship. I hope I can repair this earthly relationship. It's good to repent to one another, but do we see that our sin is first and foremost against God? Not only do we defy our God, we defy God's word. Particularly, we see this in verses 11 and 12, that it's specifically against the commandments of God. Ezra has such a high sense of the glory of God and His word that the people have defamed. Then seventhly, it says in verse 13 that we are punished less than we deserve. after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such a deliverance as this. You are always, friends, you are always punished less than your sins deserve until we're in hell, unless we're in hell. And even then, we don't have a basis to complain and say, this punishment is unjust and unfair, because then it's perfectly just. But as long as we walk this earth, our sins are always punished less than we deserve. And if we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly our sins are punished less than we deserve, for we don't taste the perfect wrath of hell. But then there's something profoundly significant in verse 14. That Ezra says, if we should go back to these sins again, would you not be angry with us until you have consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? Our repeat sins after conversion, after deliverance, is more grievous. Our sins are more grievous than when we commit our sins in ignorance and before our conversion. Ezra is saying, if we plunge ourselves back into this sin, nothing would be left. No remnant would be left. And if we think that our sins are somehow lessened because we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins aren't that bad, think again. Our sins are forgiven. Praise God that Christ has corporately represented us and has taken our sin. But to willfully sin after our conversion against our covenant-keeping Heavenly Father is all the more grave, all the more grievous than sins in ignorance when we were sinning against an enemy whom we were not reconciled with. But then Ezra concludes, still pointing to God, still pointing actually to grace, pointing to forgiveness that is possible only in our covenant-keeping God. And this is found in verse 15. O Lord, our God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left a remnant. We're still preserved. There's still a people preserved as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. He is casting himself and all the people upon grace. Here we are, here we're your remnant. We are guilty. We could not stand if it were not for you, O God, is the picture here. Do you see the extent of our sin, friends? Our sins have been heaped higher than our heads. It's grown up like a hideous tree of wickedness. And yet we are punished less than we deserve. And we cast ourselves upon grace. And it is the only provision for sin. We cannot stand before our God because our sin is so great. And what our God heaps upon us instead of heaping upon us what we deserve is that He heaps upon us Christ. He heaps upon us what Christ deserved. And He heaps upon Christ what we deserve. And Christ received nowhere near what He deserved. He received so, so, so much more. For He deserved nothing. I sat under the pastoral ministry of a friend for many years, and this pastor's philosophy of ministry was really profound. And he would say this, when there was success in ministry, the church did it. They did it. It's all them. They get the benefits of the success. And when there was failure in ministry, he would do his best to take the blame. I did it. I receive it. And friends, that is a beautiful picture of Christ. When there is failure, Christ says, I did it, Father. Punish me. And when there is success, His perfect obedience, He says, Father, they did it. They did it. Do you understand the extent of your sin, friends? I sure hope you do. I sure hope we are willing to confess our sins honestly and faithfully. But as we understand the depth of our sin, do you understand the depth of the grace of your Savior? Our sins deserve to have punishment heaped upon us up to higher than our heads, as high as the heavens. And Christ took that and gives us what we deserve. Friends, do you know what you've received? And in light of that, let us faithfully confess our sins and avoid all impurity and avoid all defilement from the world. May it be so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're not very good at corporate confession and repentance. Lord, we're not even very good at individual confession and repentance. Increase our understanding of our sin, Lord, that we would know we sin against you first and foremost. Against you and you only have I sinned, as David says. May we understand the depth of our sin. And even as we confess and repent, may we in the same breath understand the glorious nature of the gospel, that we cannot sin ourselves out of grace, and that we cannot sin so much that we receive what we deserve in Christ because we receive what we don't deserve in Christ. Lord, may we understand the depth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus and be thankful for his corporate confession of sin. Father, punish me for their sins. And Lord, and Father, reward them for my obedience. That is the corporate confession of our Savior. And may we know that and believe that and walk in that all of our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn by way of